We're studying the Gospel of Luke, assembled accounts of Jesus Christ put together to help a member of the early church who was still trying to figure out his relationship to Christ. We call this whole series Touch Me and See, because that's what we want for all of us as we need it. And this is taken from the end of the book. Now, last week, we saw the centrality of grace in the ministry of Christ and God's work of redemption. Today we see how difficult it was for that good news to be accepted by key religious leaders. Our text is in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Let me read it to you. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors, and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they'll fast in those days." And he also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. It'll be spilled. The skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." A thread starts here that will go all the way through the Gospels to the climax. And it all started with a Jewish tax collector who worked for the Roman Empire. His Hebrew name was Levi, his Greek name was Matthew. Roman taxation was immensely offensive. The Romans required a set amount of taxes from Herod Antipas, who ruled this region. He farmed out the responsibility to people who took it up as his agents, and they collected taxes. But the way it worked was they collected whatever they could and could keep the extra. So as you heard earlier, they were indeed thieves. And a Jew who collected taxes for the Romans was the lowest of the low, a traitor to his own people, an extortionist who profited from his neighbor's oppression. Jewish tax collectors were not allowed, just by virtue of their job, they were not allowed to set foot in any synagogue. They were defiled. They were shunned. They were hated. Except Jesus didn't feel that way. Jesus went in and out of Capernaum often. It's a large city. He would have passed this man many times, collecting taxes on trade that was traveling from Syria down to Egypt and back. And he must have had a number of conversations with him about life and the good news of the kingdom of God. On one such occasion, Jesus just encouraged him to radically change gears and follow him as his disciple. And that's what happened. Levi, or Matthew's decision, meant leaving his lucrative career for a life of simplicity. But before doing that, he threw one last party. I think he probably threw a number of parties. But this last one was to say goodbye to his friends and to introduce them to his new master, Jesus. And Jesus came quite willingly and happily to meet his friends. But religious leaders took great offense at what Jesus was doing. Good people do not associate with those of ill repute, those who are known to have a sinful lifestyle. And of course, a tax collector fell into that category. But here's Jesus befriending, associating, inviting such people into his own fellowship. This incident with Matthew kindled an ongoing conflict that grew into a raging and deadly inferno that led to pressure on the Roman governor to crucify Christ. The conflict was between the conservative religious leaders here represented by Pharisees and Jesus. It's a conflict that went to the heart of what redemption is, what salvation is, what the mission of Israel was. Now, what was this conflict? Why couldn't they get along? Let me explain. In the Old Testament, God revealed a salvation based on two balanced elements. The first was the law. 10 Commandments, another explanatory material that talked about God's will for mankind and how to live. This is already written on the heart, but this made it very, very clear. The second element of salvation was grace, embodied in a tabernacle, a tent of a certain design that eventually became a stone temple. The temple was an architectural message of the gospel, that God would forgive any infractions of the law if his people would confess, repent, and trust him to save them from the punishment they deserve. At the temple, sacrifices, which God provided, became symbolic substitutes for the people. As the animals were slaughtered for food to feed the priests, it was done in a ritual that symbolized a substitutionary sacrifice. And then the results of this drama, the priests represented all the people of Israel. The results of this drama was that the priests were allowed inside the temple, inside of God's house, to enjoy his fellowship. The drama portrayed the reconciliation of God with his people. The temple was a picture of salvation and a promise that one day God would provide a real substitute for sin, not an animal substitute, but the real thing. This idea is very simple. Since the law explained God's will, it also revealed how we ignore it, how we break it. The law naturally reveals our sin. And God gave Israel the law so they would see their need for grace. The apostles teach this very explicitly. This is why it was given. And it's clear in the Old Testament as you read Moses. And they would seek that grace at the temple and receive it by faith until the day when the real sacrifice, the real Savior appeared, and they were waiting for him. And then, once reconciled to God, thoroughly forgiven, and one of his people, you could turn around and you could embrace God's law again. No longer feeling guilty about your failures, but rather feeling grateful, feeling proud to belong 100% to this holy and wonderful Lord, ready to obey him from the heart. Simple. Elegant. Wonderful. There has been nothing like this before or since. However, when Israel ignored this entire scheme for centuries, the Lord disciplined them with a military defeat that was prophesied hundreds of years before. And they were carried off into exile, into Babylon. And we studied all about that when we went through the book of Daniel a while back. And the temple, the symbol of grace, was destroyed. And all during the exile, Israel still had their law. And after they returned, Israel's religion continued on as a religion of law. Now, they eventually rebuilt the temple, much smaller, but they never really rediscovered the message of grace. What happened was they focused on all the rituals that made the temple run and just added those as more laws, as more rules. So even the temple became part of their system of laws. Grace, as we know it today, grace, as the Old Testament revealed it, grace, as Jesus accomplished it, was almost completely forgotten. Between the time of the exile and the time of Jesus, Israel's religion became focused almost exclusively in law or legalistic terms. And it was during that time period of several centuries that a group of very serious Bible teachers arose, and they were called Pharisees. And they loved the Bible. They studied it. They knew it. But they studied it from a certain perspective. And they developed the idea that salvation was about obeying God's laws. And so they set their mind on expanding those laws. You know, Moses had 10 commandments. Jesus was quite happy reducing it to 2. The Pharisees expanded the number of laws to 365 negative laws, 248 positive laws, 613 laws altogether. many of which are not in the Old Testament, but you know, they figured was kind of implied. And that set the stage. Jesus came to fulfill the promise of the temple. He would say, I am the temple. Okay, tear it down, I'll raise it up. Thinking of the cross and resurrection. He came to be the sacrifice for sin that we need. But the Bible teachers weren't really focusing on that. They were concerned about whether they personally, whether the people generally, and Jesus specifically obeyed those 613 laws. Because in their mind, that's how people would honor God. And that's why Jesus and the Pharisees, they were like oil and water. They couldn't work together because they understood salvation differently. The Pharisees saw the law as God's agent of salvation, distinguishing them from lesser people. Jesus saw God's grace as God's agent to open the way back to him, giving all sinners common ground before God. You could hear the sarcasm in his voice when he said, well, I didn't come to call you righteous guys, as if they were. I just came to call sinners to repentance. I guess you don't need me. And grace shows that salvation is not about how great we are, but it's how great God is. Of course, Pharisees can exist in any age, can't they? Do you know this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation? Martin Luther began by dealing with church corruption. But over time, what happened was he rediscovered the biblical doctrine of grace through faith. And he exposed how the church had lost its grip over the centuries on grace through the years. And it was running more on ritual than it was on faith. PBS just did a documentary on Luther. I've seen it. It's really good. It treats him fairly. He was a complicated guy. And they really understand the message of the Reformation of faith alone. It's good. Okay, but what about Pharisaism today? Remember, please, that the Pharisees in Jesus' day were the very best Bible teachers. Jesus said so. Today, that distinction would, I believe, go to conservative evangelicals who care very, very deeply about taking the Bible seriously, who study it, who understand it, who teach it. But you know, when one hears from some of them the regular condemnation of people who are trapped in various sins, one begins to wonder if there are as many modern Pharisees as ancient ones. Because you see, Pharisees, no matter their knowledge of the Bible's content, Pharisees of any age miss the fundamental dynamic of salvation. There is a place for John the Baptist, clearly defining what the Bible says about God's will and sin. But when you deal with real people, you must bring God's grace with you. God's grace coming out of your mouth. God's grace moving you to them. God's grace touching them gently and trying to lift burdens. The last thing we want to become is Pharisees. So, anyway, I'm going to share with you what I think are the top 10 clues that I'm becoming a Pharisee. Okay? Now, there are others in other parts of the Bible. This comes from this text, all right? Top 10 clues, I'm becoming a Pharisee. Number one, I'm pretty sure I don't need to learn much more. You know, Jesus was the greatest teacher the world's ever seen, but the Pharisees were not in learning mode, not with him. They had spent years studying the Bible from a certain point of view, and that tradition of thought imprisoned their ability to see the truth of Scripture even when its author talked to them. They were so blind to grace in the Old Testament, they couldn't recognize it when it was standing in front of them in Jesus. Being so stuck in my ways that I can't listen to Jesus in the clear meaning of Scripture is a clue, I'm becoming a Pharisee. Number two, a clue that I'm becoming a Pharisee would be that I keep pretty much to folks who agree with me. Well, you notice that in this text. You notice it in a lot of texts. The Pharisees hang out together. They're kind of apart from other people. The word means separatist. They kind of hang out together by themselves, and that way they could reinforce what they believe. Now, choosing friends wisely is extremely important. But it's also important to expose yourself to other points of view and real people If all you hear affirms what you already believe, which may not be entirely true, you'll never be challenged to grow. Beware. Beware automatically accepting the views of your favorites on the internet or on TV. Beware. Beware allowing your political persuasion to make you callous to the significance of real people. I mean, it's okay to have your opinions and disagree about how best to be just and compassionate. That's fine. As long as I myself am actively just and compassionate and not just talking about that stuff from an ivory tower. While Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God to people, the Pharisees were off to themselves griping about the world. Number three, another reason, clue that I may be becoming a Pharisee is that the word sinner usually refers to someone else. The Pharisees didn't call themselves sinners. Now, they would not claim to be sinless, but they called themselves righteous because they tried so hard. And they operated under the illusion that we could satisfy God's law through willpower. And that's not really a bad belief, except that our wills are broken. Human beings were meant to have wills strong enough to avoid sin, but because of the fall, our will is as broken as the rest of our being and body, subject to decay and death. Our wills need to be healed. Jesus brought sinners the love of God, which is a wonderful way of binding up wounds, healing those who are open to him. Pharisees, they didn't need that. They didn't need that help. And Jesus kind of acknowledged that. All right, you're the righteous. You don't need me. Number four, a clue that I'm becoming a Pharisee. When faced with people who disobey God's law, my first response is revulsion. Every time a Pharisee saw a tax collector while traveling, they would either make a face or worse, look the other way and ignore that human being as if he didn't exist. These are people who should be reviled. Today, in the conservative church, you might substitute gays or transgenders or whatever we're talking about. When Jesus saw tax collectors while traveling, he stopped and tried to strike up a conversation and demonstrated through attention and through respect something of God's respect for his own image in them, even if that image was not in great shape. And you know something? The proof is in the pudding. Matthew left a life of sin through Jesus' gracious love, not through the Pharisees' constant condemnation. Number five, clue that I may be becoming a Pharisee, I freely criticize sinners. This is in the text. It's all over the place. I mean, often in the New Testament, in verse 30, I'm thinking the Pharisees, it says they grumbled. I guess that means you could kind of hear him. That's their life. They critiqued and they criticized people among themselves, which of course is safe since they only talked among people that agreed with them. Look at Matthew, a tax collector. You see who's going in for that party? More tax collectors. I think that woman's a prostitute. A lot of alcohol being delivered. Well, Jesus saw all of that. But he wasn't focused on the failures of the people at that party. He was focused on the people at the party. He was looking for those whom the Father would send his way. He said, the Father sends people to me. I don't know who they're going to be. I'll know them when I see them. Maybe some of the guests avoided Jesus. Maybe some of them dismissed him. Maybe some of them ridiculed him. That's something he just had to deal with. Jesus was looking for anyone whom the Spirit of God was working. After all, that's how he found Matthew. Number six, a clue that I'm becoming a Pharisee is that I freely criticize Christians who do not criticize sinners. Second degree. In verse 30, it says they not only criticize Jesus, they criticize his disciples for not criticizing Jesus. And today, if a Christian does not support the right position on an issue or follow the right opinion of a leader and demonstrate the same level of self-righteousness as his peers, he or she can be vilified, verbally beaten, and crucified. Christians can do that to one another. I mean, if you have a disagreement, go talk to somebody. Don't run down their character. That's a Pharisaic characteristic. Number seven, clue that I'm becoming a Pharisee is I would be happy to accept sinners if they first stop sinning. Oh, this is vintage Pharisaism. Good works first, then we'll talk. Jesus understood that not everyone is going to embrace grace and change their ways. But he also understood that no one changes their ways down deep apart from grace. Grace first, good works follow. Number 8, a clue that I'm becoming a Pharisee is I'm open to being more gracious, but only a little. You know, Jesus, maybe you have a point. And I'm going to consider being a little more gracious next time. No. No, that's like taking patching an old, worn-out garment or putting new wine into old wineskins. Grace is not an afterthought. Grace does not conform well to a life of self-righteousness. It doesn't fit. Grace is radical discipleship. It is costly. It demands all of our self-awareness and a commitment to Jesus Christ, because it is so much easier to hurl condemnation than it is to bring God's love. Budding Pharisees do not need a patch of grace. Real grace is a whole new garment. It's a whole new wineskin. Number 9, a clue that I'm becoming a Pharisee is I just don't get this whole relationship with God thing. For Pharisees, religion was really about them, how good they were or weren't, and what they deserved and didn't, and so on. For Jesus, it was about a reunion. It was about a reunion of a wonderful creator with his human children who were lost. He said, it's like a wedding. It's the coming together of two parties in commitment, mutual respect, and love, and hope, and joy. A reconciliation of God and his people after a terrible divorce had ripped them apart. If you want an image of what it means to be a Christian, try his wedding guest. You're there. You're part of a wedding celebration because you are wanted. You are loved. You've been invited. And you came. And God wants to celebrate his reconciliation with you. If my faith is all about me, with little concern for the Lord God who loved me before the foundation of the world and the others that he's bringing because he loves them just as much, I'm becoming a Pharisee. And number 10, last clue from the text that I'm becoming a Pharisee is I like being the way I am. I don't want to change. You get this from Jesus' comment about people. It's almost, I feel like it was almost, almost under his breath. I mean, he's just, you know, it's about people who like the old wine so much they never even want to touch the new stuff. What can you do? What can you do? They don't want to change. When we discover, by God's grace, that we're wrong, when we discover that we're ignorant, when we discover that we have drifted some distance from God's grace, then we need to talk to Jesus about it and seek to change. Don't just be satisfied with the old because it's comfortable. I hope that I will still be working to know and live more of God's grace when I'm on my deathbed and I see the horizon right in front of me. Why, brother? You're going to see Christ tomorrow. Yeah, but I want more of him today. I don't want to wait until tomorrow. I don't want to be blocked out of what Jesus is doing in this world as the Pharisees were. Jesus blocked them out. I don't want to grumble from a distance. I want to be there when Matthew decides to follow. I want to be there when Matthew's friends decide to follow too. Salvation is this dynamic between law and grace. Jesus followed the ministry of John the Baptist. Everybody was thinking about God's law after John preached and how they had failed God. Jesus could focus on his efforts of bringing people grace because now they wanted it. Later on in the New Testament church, the apostles gathered. It's in Acts 15. They gathered as they were taking the gospel out to the nations to talk about this dynamic between law and grace. And again, they thought, well, you know, there's enough communication of God's law already. What they actually said was this. They said, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. He's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Most intelligent people know something about the Ten Commandments, okay, in the law. So they discouraged the teachers, Christian teachers, the Judaizers, who would make salvation hinge toward commitment to rules and traditions. And they said, no, let's preach grace the way Jesus did. Now, one might argue today that Moses is not read so much in many cities, okay? In America, we are rapidly becoming biblically illiterate. The general population is not interested in the notion of absolute truth, and the church is more and more and more stressed out like everybody else, turning Christian religion across the country into a weekly rock concerts with feel-good messages of self-help. So maybe today there is a more of a need to define God's law publicly. Like the Nashville Statement that came out just last month, which a number of prominent evangelicals, some in the PCA, tried to define the Bible's teaching on human sexuality, did the best they could, addressing same-sex marriage and fluid gender identity. It's not a Bible study, it's not perfect, but it's an attempt at a Bible summary for people who need to know what the Bible teaches. But it remains true that when we're actually dealing with people, grace must direct everything. Because after all, as Paul said, God's law is already written in the heart. People know they are broken. They just can't face it. They can't admit it to themselves because they got nowhere to go. So let's be inspired by John the Baptist to be clear and unashamed about the truth. But always remember, we are called to imitate Jesus, not John. Jesus, so gentle that he could handle bruised reeds without breaking them. Jesus, who let people discover themselves in thoughtful stories, stories in which God is always the hero, who loves anyone who's open to his love. God's grace must freely flow out of a Christian soul the way it flowed out of Jesus. Showing grace to people does not validate their sin. It doesn't encourage their sin. Jesus was gracious to Matthew. Did that encourage his extortion? He was gracious to Matthew's friends. Did that validate how they were acting out? No. Jesus left his life of extortion because God was working in his heart, and he found God's heart in Christ. So I have an assignment for you, and I hope you won't find it offensive. If you do, just ignore it. It's your decision. I know it applies to me. My assignment for you is find one way I'm becoming a Pharisee and ask God to help. Find one way that I am drifting and I'm becoming a Pharisee and ask God to help me. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. We are growing to love your righteousness. So please, please guard us from the pride and hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which took them out of your plan of redemption. Please, Father, help us not to sit at a distance as Jesus brings grace to people, to bullies, to arrogant bosses, to people trapped in ill-conceived sexual relationships, to people hooked by drugs, whether illicit or prescription, people who are porcupines, always pricking us, and people who lie and betray, people who throw their weight around, and I guess so many others, some of them, remind us of ourselves. But rather, help us to be Jesus' disciples so that when we see him go to them, we will follow and do our best to keep up. And that way, we'll be there as redemption happens. That'd be great. Hear our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.